Testament. None in the Old Testament that's as exciting as what these chapters contain. I hope you'll see what I'm talking about when we get through. Now, the Israelites have had many, many problems, much rebellion. Some of them have perished in the wilderness, and lots of things have happened. Serpents have raised up and bitten some of them. They've fallen in holes in the ground. And I mean, God has been there to see that there's a remnant that's preserved, but he does not tolerate the rebellion that they have shown to him. But God is faithful. See, he will never break his covenant. If there's anything that should comfort you, is the sovereignty of God, his faithfulness to do what he has said he's going to do, and to be what he has revealed himself to be, knowing that God is in control. There's nothing happens that he couldn't have stopped. There's nothing happening that doesn't have meaning or significance. There's nothing that needs to be on the scene that he doesn't have on the scene. Nothing is lacking. And you see, it's not up to you and me to understand his ways. He is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. But we, if we had understanding, we wouldn't have faith. You see, I can get on an elevator and I do not understand how it all works and how it knows to stop and what genius has programmed into that thing that this is the place to stop and all the minute details of electronics and intelligence that brought that forth. I don't understand it, but I have faith and I get on it. It's the same way with God. We don't understand everything he's doing, but by faith we know. And we have the witness of our spirit with his spirit that we belong to him. Now, the Israelites have swept through the wilderness, as God has told them that they must go in and possess the land. They're encamped now in the plains of Moab. And the Moabites are scared spitless when they see what Israel has done. It's so funny to think about this. Now, think about it. They should not have been afraid because God had told Moses not to contend with them way back. But the reason why God told Moses not to contend with them was because of a blood relationship between Abraham and Lot, and the Moabites were descendants of Lot. And God wouldn't want anybody to contend with the seed of Abraham. But the Moabites didn't know this. So they are afraid that Israel is going to come through there, and it says right here, they'll lick us up and all that's around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. They are afraid that Israel will come in there and destroy them. Now, Balak, who is king of Moab at this present time, is afraid, so he thinks if I could get a curse put on them, that would stop them. So he sends for Balaam to come and put a curse on them. Now, Balaam is one of the most mysterious characters in the Bible. I read that out of good commentaries. I'm not the ignoramus that said that. I read that from great minds, that we just don't have any way to know what he really knew. We don't understand his relationship with God. But we know that he hoped that he could put a curse on them in spite of how much he knew about God because he wanted the money. He's a strange, strange character, and I'll talk more about it in a moment, maybe repeat some things we've already said, but he appears in so many verses in the Bible and in three books of the New Testament, we find this man's name. So many Old Testament names are obscure, and you never hear them again. But Balaam has set a precedent, and he has established a doctrine. He has made an error, and he has come into a way that the New Testament itself condemns. Now, what he knew, like I said, we just don't know, but he was hoping that he could do what Balak asked him to do. And really, this is a funny chapter. He's ready, but he stopped. You know, he can't go on. And the Lord lets him tell what the Lord showed. He said, I can only do what the Lord lets me speak. But back down, he kept going and moving toward it, hoping that something would happen that would accommodate what Balak wanted, that was to get them out of his way. We talked last week about the story of Balaam and his donkey. God opened the donkey's mouth to warn him. The first thing he did was to get between him and the wall, and then he got a hold of old Balaam's foot, and then he got and fell down in front of him. He did everything he knew to stop him, to try to show him his adverse purpose and the necessity to speak just what he was supposed to speak. So between chapter 22, verse 17 through 14 and 35, Balaam has three encounters with the Lord. After the donkey had tried to stop him, and their conversation is really funny. It's one of a kind. I think I shared this with you, but I read this as a statement that he was going to go in there and curse the mightiest nation on earth, called into being by God Almighty, who had the most sovereign counsel and purpose for people that had ever been established for any people on earth. This man was going to go in there and curse him, and yet he couldn't manage his own donkey. Isn't that amazing? That's true. It's in here. The Balak is very anxious for Balaam to come on and to put a curse on him, but Balaam says, I can't speak anything but what God puts in my mouth. So here in verse 41 of chapter 22, I want to tell you what's mixed up in that, and this is funny. I hope you'll think it's funny. We have first a false prophet, have a talking donkey, a sacrifice to the gods of Moab, and the high places of Baal. Is that a mixture? Does everybody see the mixture? There's some ingredients in it, all involved in stopping the Lord of glory, the God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. All of those are involved in stopping God from doing what he has said in Scripture that he was going to do. So they went up to the high places. The old Eastern divination principle said you had to see what you were going to curse. That's why he had to always, you know, he says, always going up to a high place. He couldn't curse them unless he could see them. So in chapter 23, it begins. Notice the seven altars, seven bullocks, and seven rams. And that seven was as prominent a number in Old Testament mysticism in the Near East as it was in Christianity. You know, 7 days and all of the things, it's a complete work. Seven's a complete number, even in Scripture. But that didn't begin with Israel. That began with these other pagan nations. Now, and Oriental divinings to the gods of the Baals and to the Moabites, this was the way they did it. They always had to have these sacrifices. So God tells Balaam here, met Balaam in verse 4, and he said to him, I've set up the seven altars and offered up the rams and the bulls on each altar. And then the Lord puts this word into his mouth and says, now go back and tell Balak what you're going to speak. So verse 5, he says, there he goes back to him. Now verse 7 through 10 contain the first of four prophecies, oracles, sometimes called parables, of Balaam concerning Israel. He repeats the invitation. Verse 7 says, come and curse him and get on with what I've wanted you to do. How can I see the heart of this prophecy? Let's just look at it. He said, come and curse Jacob for me, and that means Israel. How can I curse if God has not cursed? How can I renounce whom the Lord has not renounced? How can I if he has not? Now listen to what he sees. This is exciting. He said, I see him from the top of the rock, and I look at him from the hills. He said, behold, I see a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Well, that's the word of the Lord, isn't it? Then he says, who can count the dust of Jacob? Remember that? God had told Abraham, said, I'll make your descendants as the dust by the seashore. Balaam sees Israel in all of her beauty and her separation, and he says, who can count the dust? Abraham had already, God had said to Abraham, nobody can count the dust. Balak says, who can count the dust? Since all of it's fitted together. Also in Genesis 28:14, he says the same thing. Now, he says, or who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. It seems like at that moment he realizes he's trying to do something that he can't possibly do. And said, let me die the death of the upright. Well, let me tell you, there's a principle there. One cannot die the death of the upright unless he's living the life of the upright. It was wishful thinking on his part. He realizes, though, that he's making a mistake. But now here's the great truth in this part of the prophecy. God's people are separated. unto him. God's people are a separate people. The church, or God's people, nation, the Israel in the Old Testament, was called to be a separate nation. God had spoken through Moses to tell them, if you obey my commandments, then you will indeed be to me a holy nation. You will indeed be to me a king, a royal priesthood. You will be my own peculiar people. This is what Balaam is seeing as the truth of God. And the important thing for us to remember, I think this is probably the most important thing right along here, is that the church, the nation of Israel, the people of God, are not separated from the rest of the world because we or they are any better than the rest of the world, but because of God's Word, because of God, who God is and what God wants to do, a separate people. You see, there are two groups of people in the world today, everywhere, in the universe, in the on the planet. The world and the church. The world is a word that means everything that sets itself against the holiness of God. If it's not in line with the holiness of God, then it's in line with the government of wicked men in the world. See, that's what the world is described as. Everything that is against God's holy government. And the church is everyone who's involved in obedience to God and His holy government. So we don't like to think about that because that just makes a straight line, and we'd rather be witty than weighty. You know, we'd rather be clever than consecrated. I'm telling you the truth now. And that's why it's so difficult for anybody to really teach sound teaching out of the Bible, for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and really preach what's in the Bible, because it's not appealing to a generation of people that wants their ears tickled. And the Bible speaks about that too. Don't look at me like I'm making that up, because that's scripture also. But this separate people is separated unto God. Verse 11 says, it's so funny, he says, Balak says, well, what have you done to me? I brought you out here to curse them, and you've actually blessed them. And he's getting kind of fed up with the whole thing already. Balaam's answer is, I can only speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. And it's so funny, he said, let's go to another high place and get up another bunch of sacrifices. Let's try again to another place. Now listen to this one in this place. He took him to another place at the top of Pisgah, built seven altars, the bulls and the rams. Stand here beside, he said to Balaam, you stay right here and I'm going to go see what the Lord says. Then the Lord, can you imagine the Lord of glory trafficking with this fella? That's what's so funny about it. The Lord met Balaam and said, put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak and just, this is what you're going to say. And he came up there. Balak said, well, what did the Lord say? What has the Lord spoken? And I tell you, this is the familiar part of it. It's so exciting. Does it excite you? I trust it would. Balaam introduces himself here in verse 8. He says, in poetic form, prophecy, parables, words from God are never spoken in street language. Have you ever noticed even what you might hear in church? It's never just spoken like everyday stuff. It always has a poetic flair to it. Have you ever noticed that? Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. He introduces himself and he says, God is not a man that he should lie. If God were a man, he could lie. All men are liars at some time or another in their life. But lying is one of the things, the abominations in the last closing chapters of Revelation. Lying is a sin, but it's a natural bent for men to be liars. But God has no bent to lying. He is not a liar, and he is not the son of man that he should change his mind about anything that he's spoken. What he has decreed to do, he's going to do. Behold, I have received a command to bless, and if God is blessed, I can't change it. It's a good thing you had sense enough to remember that, isn't it? God is not a man that he should lie. Listen, God's blessedness does not depend on anything anybody does. It depends on God's ability to do what he said he would do to his own faithfulness. What God has blessed cannot be reversed. God will not do it and Satan cannot do it. Now you remember that. God won't and Satan can't. That's why it's such foolishness to go and to a meeting where half of what is said is rebuking the devil. Don't rebuke him. Resist him. He cannot bother what God has blessed unless you invite him in. If you want to be stupid, well, that's, you know, then that's not God's problem. That's your problem. But there is a tremendous victory that God has over his people that he himself has already obtained. He's not going to change it, and the devil can't change it. I've been in meetings where half of what was said was rebuking the devil. And before you get up, start in on that, you see, to rebuke the devil. Well, I think it probably pleases him. At least he's getting some attention. The thing that would offend him would be to ignore him and praise and worship God and live right. In verse 21, I want to, now this is strange and you won't catch it unless you think about it real seriously. In verse 21, he says, he has not observed misfortune, and in one of the translations is iniquity. Look at verse 21 in your Bible. He has not observed iniquity. Anybody's Bible say that? Misfortune? Anybody's Bible say that? What's another one? Perverseness. Now listen to me. Oh man, this will make you love God. Of all the things that they've done, they have complained, they have griped, they have sent men to spy out the land, they have come against Moses and Miriam and Aaron's authority, they have done everything they could do but kill somebody. And yet, God sees a finished work. He does not nitpick on all the things that they've done wrong. God sees the victory. He sees his work finished. He hasn't seen all the trouble in Israel. He has seen this precious remnant. He has seen the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And he is, you know, I would have said, now let me tell you something, you turkeys. If you would just remember that you have already ticked me off big time. You know what I mean, don't you? See, that's our nature. But God's nature is not to nitpick on all the things that have already happened. You can't change them. So he just ignores it and moves on with his purpose. I tell you what, these next verses just make me want to have a fit. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Then he goes back to where they started from, said God brings them out of Egypt. For he is for them like the horns of a wild ox. I want to tell you, if you run into a wild ox, you better get out of his way because he'll horn you. You know what I mean? That's his strength. He sees them strong. There's nothing against Jacob. There's no omen. There's no divination. There's no curse against Jacob. No divination against Israel. Whew. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. They will realize at proper time. Nothing's going to stop them. I'm not going to put a curse against them. I've already blessed them. And in due time they're going to say what God has done. And to give God the glory. Now this next is just, Balak says, well, if you aren't going to, just shut up. Don't bless them or curse them. Just shut up. Doesn't say that. Probably does in the Living Bible. Don't curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Well, Balaam said, I told you I could just speak what the Lord told me. He said, I'm just telling you what the Lord said. And what I said is what the Lord said. And he's being perfectly truthful there. It's what the Lord tells him. But it's just really, let's just do it again, he says. I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it'll be agreeable with God that you can curse them there. We'd ask him again. Maybe he'll let you this time. So the seven altars, seven bulls, seven rams again. And he did just as he said. And then in verse 24, it's really beautiful what happens here. Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He realizes that this is what God is going to do. And he doesn't go, as at other times, to find divinations and find omens, but he sets his face toward the wilderness. And he looks out. Chapter 24, verse 1. See, he assumes a different stance, a different posture than he's had before, and just sets his face toward the wilderness. You can almost say in desperation, in giving up, and wanting to see what God is really going to do, what else he's going to say, how much more blessing does he have for these people, because he knows that God is not going to curse them, that it is pleasing God, it was good in God's eyes, that he would bless his people. Well, this is exciting. He lifted up his eyes out into the wilderness, and guess what he saw? He saw the camp of Israel. Tribe by tribe. Remember in the early chapters of Numbers how they were established in a camp, tribe by tribe, and the middle of them was the tabernacle where God lived. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Now listen, that is a stronger force than anything that's happened to him before. A higher inspiration. Here is a man, a false prophet, up for hire, realizes God is going to bless his people, and the Spirit of God comes upon this false prophet. See, God can go anywhere he wants to, do anything he wants to do. He can tabernacle among any people. He can speak through anybody he wants to. Isn't that wonderful? That no human obstacle, no national might or strength can stop God from doing what he's purposed to do. As an example of that, in our time, when God got ready for the gospel to go to Russia, you didn't hear a shot fired. You remember? I just thought, well, how did that happen? What did happen? We really don't know what happened. One day it was closed, next day it was open. The sovereign power of God just brought the gospel into a nation that hadn't heard the gospel in 70 years. No military force was used. No statesmen gathered around a table, put their heads together, and decided what they were going to do. You know, the young generation can't see the power of that. But if you live through the world wars, and you look back at how much consultation, how much traveling, how much negotiation, how many weapons, how much time, how much preparation, how much statesmanship and diplomacy were involved in getting anything decided. You military man, you know what I'm talking about. Days, you know, in this summit meeting, and they'd all have to go to a certain nation, and they'd have to sit around the table, hours, days. And finally, they could make a decision. Our God reigns, and in nothing flat without any summit meetings, he can tear down a nation and build up another one. Man, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? That's Revelation 15:4, I believe. Who shall not? That chapter in Revelation ought to make you just shout. It says, who shall not love thee and fear thee, O God? All nations shall come and bow before thee. This is illustrated here that God marvelously overrode every wicked intention that Balak had and every divination gift that Balaam had. It was nothing in God's sight. He could do anything. He says, he identifies himself here, the ark of Balaam, the word of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man. Now listen, his eyes opened. He hears the word of the Lord. He sees the vision of the Almighty, and he falls down. You can just picture that. His eyes open. He hears the word of God. He has a vision of the Almighty, and he falls down, but his eyes are still uncovered. Even if his face is to the ground, he can still see. Oh, what he sees. He says, "I fair are your tents." Well, I want to tell you, those old tents were not fair nor pretty. They were just made out of old animal hides, and they were black from the wind and the soot and the dust and the use of the desert. There was nothing pretty about them. But I want to tell you something. God dwelt there, and that made them beautiful. And this old guy saw that. He said, "How beautiful are your tents. How beautiful are your dwelling places." Some of your Bibles say that? I like that better. "How beautiful are your dwelling places, O Israel." And then he described them in just such beautiful words. There are no words in the Bible as beautiful as this. Valleys. You think about a valley and a valley pretty? Y'all are not poetic at all? A valley is a beautiful place. Gardens. Aloes are healing medicines and healing balms. Cedars. The cedars of Lebanon were the most beautiful trees in the world. Waters. Living waters. Refreshing waters. Rivers of life. All of these words describe what he saw. And in verse 7 he says, water buckets. Not dribbled, water buckets. Water shall flow from his buckets, and seed shall be his wise waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. Well, we don't care much about Agag, but I'll tell you, Agag was the big shot among the Amalekites. And it could be that when they said Agag, they were using that term as any king among the Amalekites, as they used Pharaoh as any king among the Egyptians. Perhaps a title. But what he is saying is that no primitive king of any nation thus far is going to even compare with the king I see coming out of this nation. It sounds just almost as good as what Daniel said, doesn't it? The strength, he said now in verse 8, he repeats what he's said in another place here. God brings him out of Egypt, verse 22 of chapter 23. God brings him out of Egypt. And God is for him like the horns of a wild ox. Does your Bible say that? God is for Israel like the horns of a wild ox. And I repeat, if you see a wild ox coming towards you, get out of his way, he'll hurt you. There's strength. You know where the Old Testament speaks of the horns of the altar? The strength of the altar. Then he continues. And he shall devour the nations who are his adversaries, shall crush their bones in pieces, and shatter them with his arrows. A lot of strength there, isn't it? And verse 9 is just wonderful. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? Listen back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 49. Remember that? Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches. Are you hearing me? Same words that were spoken back in Genesis when Jacob got his boys together on his deathbed and gave them a word. Now, you talk about going to the meeting and getting a word. These boys gathered around Papa's bedstead and they got a word. They got a word. And the word to Judah was, he's a lion's whelp. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And who dares to rouse him up? That's the same thing that Balaam is saying here. It wouldn't make any difference how much wicked prophecy or mean, ugly, condemning thought was in Balaam's heart. When it got up to his mouth, it came out as a blessing. Don't you want to say hallelujah or something? What God blesses, nobody can curse. God won't and the devil can't. But what's so exciting about it is it's exactly the same words. Isn't it? Yeah, 49:9. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. Who is going to say anything to him? Who's going to bother him? I guarantee you if you see a lion coming towards you, it'll be kitty kitty. Woo! You'll be soft spoken in front of that. And this is the way that God is to be honored. See, his strength is past our understanding. and certainly past our contradicting. Oh, I just love what he says here. Don't you like this? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Now he's bringing it right back down home. He realizes if he blesses him, he can be blessed, but if he's cursing him, he'll be cursed. That goes back also to Genesis chapter 12, if you want to look. He said, over there in the very initial meeting, Genesis 12, verse 3, yeah. The Lord told Abram, hadn't even changed his name yet. He said, get out of this country from your kinfolks, go to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. And you'll be a blessing. Now, this is what he says, and those that bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I want to tell you something, friends. You can talk about prosperity, good luck, good fortune, circumstances, providence, coincidence, anything you want to call what we call sometimes blessings. But there's no blessing outside Jesus Christ. Because only in him is there redemption and eternal life. See, there's where Abraham's blessing is identified. And in you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah, and Judah begat from that tribe the Lord Jesus. There's the secret of our blessing. Well, Balak is unhappy. He is angry. He struck his hands together. That was something they did in those cultures. They put their palms together, you know, and they've seen people do that in anger. You didn't know it was in the Bible, did you? That's where it is. Struck his palms together. And he said to him, I called you to curse my enemies, and you have persisted. You have persisted in blessing them these three times. Not once or twice, but three times. He says, now flee to your place. He said, I told you I'd honor you. But the Lord has held you back from that honor. Balaam said, I told you. If you gave me your house full of silver and gold. Remember, he told him that in chapter 22. He said, you give me a house full of silver and gold. I couldn't speak one thing to these people, good or bad. What I thought is what the Lord speaks that I have to speak. What he said to him, he said, you went into this thing knowing. I didn't try to fool you. I told you I couldn't speak anything but what the Lord said. For a house full of silver and gold, I couldn't do it. He said, well, I'm going to my people. And I'll advise you what this people would do to your people in the days to come. Now listen to this. So we began again. Very specific there. No generalities. I'm going to tell you what his people are going to do to your people in the days to come. It's going to be very, very, very specific. And he identifies himself. He's got his eyes open in verse 15. Identifies himself as his family, who he is. He hears the words of the Lord. Now listen to this. He has knowledge of the Most High God. He sees a vision of the Most High falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. See, same thing. Going into it, the same formula. He hasn't changed any. He hasn't backed down. He hasn't changed his mind. Same thing, but what he's going to see is more specific than anything he has yet seen. He hears the word of God, he knows, and he sees. He falls down, but his eyes are uncovered. Those are his credentials. And this is the grandest verse. I probably, as grand a verse as it is in all the Bible, not even, it's just all of it. It's just not anything really as exciting. He looked out into that wilderness with the word of God in his heart and his mouth, seeing God, his eyes uncovered, seeing what is the end and all of life. He said, I see him, but not now. I see a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. A star. Wonderful words there. See, this is like Genesis 49:9 that we just read. And it's like Daniel. Let me read to you out of Daniel chapter 7. It's just as thrilling and says the very same thing there that Balaam is seeing. Daniel chapter 7. Man, this what Daniel saw. It's the same thing, but he said, I kept looking. Daniel's seeing now. Until the throne, and Daniel's not wicked. Daniel's wonderful. He's righteous. I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. If you just stop and think about that and close your mind out of all the things that are going on, just close your mind, you can just see the Lord Jesus just coming in upon the scene of history and seating himself by the right hand of the throne of God. His vesture was like white snow and his hair like pure wool. His throne was aflame with blaze and his wheels were as burning fire. See, Daniel is seeing what Balaam has seen, the star. We're talking about the star. Coming out from among a river of fire, thousands upon thousands of ten and myriads upon myriads were standing about him, and the court sat, and the books were opened. Exciting, isn't it? And then in verse 13, he said, I kept looking in the night visions and the clouds of glory, one like the Son of Man was coming, like the Ancient of Days, he was presented before him. Now here, and to him was given dominion. Now this is what Balaam's going to see. He's going to lick everybody that in his way. He's going to mop up thrones, powers, principalities, powers, demons, spirits. Nothing is going to stand in the wake of the strength of the star that Balaam sees coming out of Jacob. And Daniel says the same thing, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away, and his kingdom is forever, will not be destroyed. Now, Balaam is setting the groundwork for that when he says he's going to destroy all of these people over there that are in his way. He's going to lick them up, mop them up, wipe them out, and take dominion, and he is going to rule and reign on the earth. Is. Does. Shall. How beautiful on the feet of him that brings good news, and the good news is our God reigns. That's a wonderful, wonderful verse, isn't it? And a wonderful comparison. Now this star, let's talk about the star. It's so interesting that you can learn even when you're old, when you get old, you know? I'm always thinking, I wonder where that's been mentioned before. I wonder how many times that's been mentioned before. Do you know this is the first time in all the Bible that star is mentioned, singular? Yeah, I looked it up. I'm right. Stars, God put the stars in this place. Who can count the stars? But this is the first time that star is in the Bible as a singular word. The star. Now, star stands for light. Oh, hallelujah. Listen, this is the same star that Peter calls the day star. It's the same star that John says the bright morning star. Doesn't that excite you? The star that he sees is the Lord Jesus. He's the bright and morning star. The old hymn says so. He's also the lily of the valley. But Balaam didn't see a lily. He saw a star. The star hadn't come up yet, but he said, I see it rising. And notice, it doesn't say a star. He refers to the star as him. Notice that? Totally now as a prophet. He's speaking prophetically. See, a star is a symbol of power and light, and the scepter is rulership, authority, truth, and reigning power. Everybody see that? The star that came up out of Jacob has a ruler scepter in his hand. He is in control. You know, wise men may have heard of this star way back yonder. You remember when the wise men came, when the star, they said, we have seen a star. And we have come to worship him. Now listen to what else they said. You want to shout a little over there? They saw the star and they said, we've come to worship the king. Woo! Where is he, the born king? of the Jews. You see, these things go all the way through the Bible. Doesn't that excite you? No wonder we need to understand the Old Testament. You wonder, why did those wise men talk about a star? Well, that was a legend. That was a tradition. That was a knowledge that they had, that there was going to be a star somewhere. And these wise men said, we've seen this funny star in the east. And we come to worship him. Where is the king? Where's the one that's got the scepter? Well, the baby laying in the manger had the scepter in his hand. The world couldn't see it, but the wise men knew it. I just see, science means it. Is it all right if I get excited? Man. Remember now, Genesis 49:10 says he's got the scepter in his hand. And, you know, nobody's going to mess with him. Shiloh. Oh, don't you love that word? It means rest bringer. Let's look at Genesis 49 again. I am. You can if you want to. But Genesis 49 and 9 and 10, that is just exciting. 49, 9 and 10. Now look at 10. We read 9 a while ago. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And every Christian on the face of the earth, regardless of denomination, regardless of tradition, if he names the name of Christ as Savior, he gathers together unto him. There is no other name under heaven whereby men will be saved other than him. And this prophecy is fulfilled every time we come in this room, every time you go to church or Sunday school, every time you go to home Bible study, every time you get in a prayer meeting, you're gathering yourself together unto him as a fulfillment of this prophecy. Let me, I don't want to miss anything there. So beginning in verse 17 of Numbers 24, go back to Numbers 24, beginning in verse 17. He sees this star in control with the rulership, and then he starts telling what he's going to do to the enemies of God's people. First of all, he says, Moab. And then, in my Bible, that is translated or written, Sheth, S-H-E-T-H. Anybody's got a different? The last verse of the last sentence of verse 17 says, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Does everybody's Bible say that? There are some different, huh? In 17? Sons of Sheth, yeah, this is what the word I was looking at. It probably goes back to Seth, the son of Adam, or it may mean sons of tumult, or it may mean the wild warriors of Moab. Those three conjectures, speculation. All the noisy boasters. Everybody, in other words, that's a good way to say it. This wild warriors of Moab is kind of vague, but what is in that? NIV. All the noisy boasters. Do you remember when a certain leader in Russia said that, bury you. We will bury you. Now, I want to tell you something. They may bury the United States government, but they are not going to bury the church. Amen. The church is invincible. We have no way to even imagine what is ahead for the national scene. There has to be an economic. This cannot go on. There has to be further moral collapse unless God intervenes. Because we are seeing and hearing things now that I just can't believe it. I mean, it's seeing even in the newspapers and on the television. I mean, in plain graphic words that I just could not imagine. And it's worse this year than it was last year. So we have no idea what this moral collapse is going to bring. There's just no way to know. But I want to tell you one thing. The church will be the church. And it's not a church that's taken up with frivolity, with foolishness, with easy believism, with lightheartedness, just having a good time, with feeling something. It is a church that is built upon the rock. It is a church that will stand. It was a church, it'll be a church that'll face martyrdom if it's necessary. The church is invincible. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about the blood-washed church. And no nation, Russian or otherwise, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ or His church. Amen. Now, these enemies here, these wild boasters that they're going to destroy us, they're going to destroy us. That's been said a number of times in history. But that will never, ever be, because one by one, and you see the reason why these funny, crazy names are here, well, that's because those existed in that time. See, there wasn't in the Soviet Union, there wasn't in the United States of America, there wasn't in the British Commonwealth at that time. These were the names of the people at that time who were going to raise themselves up to keep Israel from going into their promised inheritance. And what Balaam says is, one by one, Moab, Sheth, whoever that means, anybody that set himself against the purpose of God and His people, and Edom shall be his possession, Seir, its enemies, and that's the mountainous region all along the whole area of Moab, while Israel performs valiantly. Not going to be any half-hearted, whimpering, please help me, I can't hold out, pray for me that I can last, send me some more ammunition. If you don't do something, I'm going to fall out. Nothing like that. Israel shall do valiantly. There's a strength there that nobody can identify except those who have it. Well, listen to what it says in verse. This is one from Jacob. Huh. Who from Jacob? The star Esau. One from Jacob shall have dominion and shall destroy the remnant from the city. If there's anything left over that puts itself against the people of God, this one star coming out of Jacob's going to wipe him out of business. Not to worry. Our God reigns. The church is invincible. The church has been bought with a price. The church belongs to the Lord, and the Lord has promised in covenant that He will bless His people. He did, He has, He does, He will. And He is now, even today, blessing His people. Amen. See, the fruit of the Spirit, the blessings of spiritual prosperity, the joy unspeakable, the abundant life, the peace that passes understanding. That's your blessing, and nobody can take it away from you. Isn't that good? The devil can't steal it. Your enemies can't take it. Your family can't take it away from you. Nothing can take it away from you as long as you have the mindset, our God reigns. Jesus said that. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the strongest institution in the world. It has a written constitution between the black covers of this book or whatever colors yours are, and it's fixed in eternity. It is settled in the stones of the celestial city. It is written in the gold of the pavement of heaven. It will never change. And men with their foolish preaching and all the silly things that we see happening don't change God a bit. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Did you know that scripture? Yeah, don't get me started on that, but that's Psalm 2. Yeah, it says, let us cut God away. Let us tear His fetters from among us. Let us cut His cords of authority. Let us take God out of the schools. Let us take the Ten Commandments down off the courthouse walls. Let us break away everything that's God. And you know what God's doing? He's sitting in heaven laughing at them. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You know why He laughs? Because He has already. Woo! He has already installed His King on His holy hill, Zion. See, that ought to just give us something to really just run on. You know, you can't run on feeling, but you can feel what you're running on. You must, absolutely. It's like June was saying, it's got to be personal. You've got to have that experience of God reigning. He's got to be first in your life, in my life. Until you do, it's just something you hear somebody talk about. But when it becomes real, it is yours and mine. You'll never defeat God. He owns it all, runs it all. Our God is in the heaven. He does as He pleases. That's Psalm 115. I didn't make that one up either. in that Psalm 2, he says, ask of me and I'll give you the heathens for your inheritance And he said, I'll take these nations, now this Psalm 2 I'm talking about, and he said, I'll break them up like you throw a dish up against the wall. And he does. And he has. And he will. Do you know what Isaiah 54 says? It says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Anybody in the world, no matter how smart they are scientifically, they could invent the most sophisticated weapon that you could ever see. It could blow the whole universe into smithereens. It could destroy man, beast, creation. It could destroy everything. But you know what? The church would be alive. Because life is eternal. There's nothing that God can't defeat. There's nothing that man can invent that will ever destroy the counsels of God. One from Jacob shall have dominion. That'd preach, wouldn't it? One from Jacob shall have dominion. That's what Daniel saw. He said he'll have dominion. And of his kingdom there won't be any end. The same thing Balaam is talking about. And he shall destroy anything that's left in the city. And he looked at Amalek and he took up his counsels. Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. You remember back at in Exodus, God told Moses to tell the people, you'll always have war with Amalek. Remember that? You'll always have war with Amalek. That was the first nation to rise up and really try to defeat the Israelites. You remember when they went up to the mountain and they were fighting Amalek. They held up his arms, you know. And whenever they let him down, well, he'd win. He'd raise his arms back up. Well, he'd prevail. He was fighting against the same enemy. But Balaam says, not to worry. Not to worry. God will put him out of business too. No problem there. Just don't sweat it. His end will be destruction. God will destroy everything that gets in the way of the church. You know, we don't understand what we see. We don't understand what we see. I don't understand that ethnic cleansing. I don't understand all those suffering. Nobody does. But I want to tell you, God is not asleep. Amen. And he's not dead, and he's not on vacation, and he's not tired. God is in control. You know, we can't put our mentality to work to explain him. If his mind weren't any bigger than mine or yours, wouldn't we be in a mess? But God is separate, other, holy, removed, apart. And the marvelous thing about this Christianity is that this God who is high and holy and separate and apart condescended to come and become one of us and by His grace to live inside us. But yet us cannot explain Him because He is still in His government higher than the heavens. The prophet said His ways are higher than our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are His ways than our ways. You see, the thing about it is that God created us in His image, and we don't have any business trying to create Him in our image.
Amen.
See, He is other. What we need to do is just let God be God and not tamper with His authority. We can't anyway, but we sometimes try to. See, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. He was the founder of a large clan of fierce desert people who fought against Israel, always at war. And here are the Kenites. They were a nomadic tribe from Palestine. And then he talks about the Midianites and the Assyrians, and they'd be strong, he says here, the Kenite, verse 21. He said, your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set on the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain shall be destroyed, and the Asher, or the Assyrians, the Canaanites shall be destroyed, and the Assyrians cannot keep you captive. Did you know they did take them into captivity later? You knew that, didn't you? I said, you knew that, didn't you? But they didn't keep them. They didn't keep them. Old Balaam is seeing way into the future. He said, unless, oh, friends, this will preach till the world looks level. Who can live except God has ordained it? Everybody big enough to die would have died in all this if God hadn't ordained that some would live. Who can live except God has ordained it. See, what he is seeing
is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bright and morning star, who is the day star that rose in our hearts. I'm going to read those verses to you in just a minute. He is seeing him victorious over all of his enemies. Now, see, they didn't have anything in here about principalities and powers and all dominions and thrones and all the things that are in the New Testament. But these are Old Testament figures of anything or anybody that would get in the way of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Did I say that too fast? Did everybody get there? Mm-hmm. See, these are the enemies of the Old Testament people. But in Colossians 2, it said he made an open show of principalities and powers. Any enemy that's against the church, Christ has already defeated. Let the church be the church. Is the church militant? The church triumphant. See, if we get a vision of that instead of some of the little petty, picky stuff we get hung up on. If we keep our... You know, Paul says, see, whatever things are heaven, whatever things are good, reports, yeah. Think on these things. Don't think about how much you don't like that brother or how tired you are of that. And this is too long. This ain't long enough. And, oh, I don't like that. You know, he's worldly. He's old world. He's long-winded. He ain't got nothing to say. He didn't study. And I'm so sick of it. I got to be fed, you know. Feed yourself with the undying truth of who the church is. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? All too well. Well, I won't say any more. 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy he destroyed was death. And he says all things are under his feet. Did you hear me? All things are under his feet. This was Balaam's way of saying all things are going to be under his feet. He's going to come through and he's going to get the Moabites. He's going to get the Edomites. He's going to get the Kenites. He's going to get the Assyrians. He's going to wipe them all out of your way. And he did. And if he hadn't, they wouldn't have been in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. I mean, it all just fell into place. There was a remnant looking for him. Anna and Simeon were there. Boy, what old Simeon saw was as exciting as this. But we won't get into that either. See, these statements are statements of victory. There is a remnant who remained faithful. And in order for us to understand this, we have got to get a vision of the victory and the power, the supremacy, the ruling of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of the church are under his feet. Balaam is afraid. He said, my, who will live? Nobody. And I want you to look in 2 Peter, please, real quickly. 2 Peter and then Jude and then one verse in Revelation. Hebrews, James, 1st, then 2 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Starts in verse 12. But we'll just... do 15. So he's talking about these people in the other verses. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. See, Peter brings that right down to it. Says there's still people like that in the church who love the wages of unrighteousness. And then in Jude 11, last little book before Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude 11. Woe to them, he says. And he's talking about men that... don't understand, unreasoning animals, false teachers, false prophets, a whole bunch of people against the truth of God. Jude says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, that's the murderer, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. See, that's what happens to the wicked. The way of Cain is defeat. You don't find Cain in Hebrews 11, I can tell you. Do you? But you find his brother Abel there, don't you? By faith, Abel. He knew the proper sacrifice. But Cain, because he was a murderer, and for hire, Balaam perished. And for rebellion against God's authority, the people perished. You know, what Jude is saying, that these are last day problems. These things still happen. They're still with us. If they weren't, they wouldn't be in the New Testament. It's frightening to think about that. And then in Revelation 2, let's turn one page. Revelation 2 and verse 14. He's writing to the church at Pergamon. I have a few things against you because you have done there some, for you have some there in the church of Pergamon, some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. You have some people in the church, the letter says, that are doing like Balaam and trying to get somebody to put a stumbling block in front of the church. And to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sins of adultery. See, there's a doctrine of Balaam, an era of Balaam, and a way of Balaam. And Balaam's doctrine shows up in chapter 25, which we'll get into 2 weeks from today. In chapter 25 there, if you can't deceive them and defeat them, well, then you can seduce them. You see. Right. That was his way, his doctrine. And his error was he thought he could curse the people of God and couldn't. And the way that he had was anything for the money. I know I can't, but I keep hoping I can. I know I have to speak what God says, but I'm going to listen. I'm going to keep trying. So he didn't argue with Balak until they realized that what he saw was just such authority there that he was going to wipe out everything that was there. He was going to destroy all those nations, and he names them there: Edom, Seir, Amalek, Kenite, Cain, Asher. This word Kittim in verse 24 is the writers say probably Cyprus there, out there in the Mediterranean, said along the Italian Mediterranean coast that there would be enemies that they would raise up. Wouldn't matter where they were in the known part of the world, but God would take care of them. So they shall also come to destruction. Have you ever noticed or thought back in history of all the great powers that have raised up? Rome, Greece, even England. England's no great power today. Russia, Germany. Oh, my. My, what military might they boasted themselves of. But you see, all these nations that have risen, God has brought them down. And if the United States doesn't repent. See, let me tell you something, friends. You can listen, you can be a Democrat or Republican, you can be anything you want to, but nobody but God Almighty is going to change this. No political party has any power. They don't even have the desire. It's all a bunch of talk about all the changes they can make, and nobody but can change it but God. And I'll tell you what, we better vote with him and be on his side and not be subject to any political whim that will deceive us and fool us and make us think that there's any safety anywhere except in God. And this is what Balaam seems. There's no safety anywhere except in God. And these people that God has born, they're going to wipe out everything. Not to worry. The victory's theirs. I see it, he said. I see them all. He said, just whip them down the Kenites and the Syrians. They're going to whip them all. The people of God. See, the nation of Israel is as far away from God as any wild person in the jungles of any wild nation. It's Christ. It's the star out of Jacob that he sees. And he is the hope of glory. He is the only refuge. But you see what we see here? Two things. The sovereignty of God. Think about that now. It didn't make any difference how powerful those nations were. It didn't make any difference how little Israel was. God is sovereignly in control. And along with his sovereign power is the faithfulness of his character. See, to understand the attributes of God, he is not just another deity. He is not just, quote, a way of life. He is both a deity and a way of life. But he is supremely in control. Nothing can come against him. Nothing can stop him. I'll tell you something else. Nothing can hurt him. Have you noticed? Who is it on what a fellowship? Oh, Clay Evans says, he sits high, but he looks low. He's never late. He's never early. He's always on time. He's God all by himself. And everything in this Bible that he has decreed to do. See, we should be able to believe that in New Testament Christianity just on the basis of what we learn out of the Old Testament. Because he's the same. Well, why anybody wouldn't want to serve him, I don't know. But I have people in my family could care less. How about you? Just not concerned. But I want to tell you something. That's right, they don't know they've got a problem, so they don't know there's an answer. But until God opens their eyes, you see, Balaam didn't open his eyes. God opened his eyes. Lydia didn't open her eyes down there by the river on Philippi. Those women were down there having a Holy Ghost prayer meeting before there was any Holy Ghost on them. They were rejoicing in the Lord. And then if her eyes weren't open until God opened her eyes. And when God opened her eyes, she got out of that Old Testament quickly. Because the Bible says the Lord opened her eyes to understand the things Paul was saying. If your eyes are open, friends, you need to rejoice. It's an old song that says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things that thou hast for me. And others on and on and on. I heard a preacher tell a funny story one time. He said, this lady came, her husband had died, and he was about 6'7" tall, you know, 7 inches tall, great big fella. And she said, oh, I want you to sing his favorite song. And the preacher said, of course. What is that? She said, put my little shoes away. And at the same time, he told this one. He said, some lady said, I want you to sing his favorite song. And he'd been a rascal. And she said, the preacher said, yes, what is that? Open my eyes that I may see. And the preacher said, I'll sing it, but it's too late.
You know, Balaam's reputation had preceded him because Balaam sent for him.
Oh, yeah.
But God used him, but he wasn't holy.